We are so glad to know that you are a God who desires that we come before you with our cares, our concerns, Lord, with the victories we've experienced throughout the week. Lord Jesus, you long to hear from us, and we are so glad to know that when we come before you, you hear us, you listen to us, and Lord Jesus, you respond out of your great mercy in regards to the things we bring before you. And so, Father God, we think of those who lost loved ones in that plane crash this week. Lord God, it has shaken our country to an extent. It's hit close to home. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would surround those who lost loved ones with your love and your support, that you would encourage their hearts and that you would comfort them at what must be a terrible time. Lord Jesus, we lift them up before you and we ask that you would draw believers around them who can point them to the hope that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. That, Lord, in their darkest moments, they wouldn't be seeking to grasp onto something that wouldn't bring complete healing and hope, but that they would seek after you and that you would provide them with the hope and the encouragement and the strength to face the days ahead. And so we lift them before you and ask that you would intervene in each life, in each circumstance that is there. Lord God, we think of Jonathan, and Lord, it's a scary circumstance in his life that's happening right now with issues related to his back. And Lord God, we just ask that that you would bring healing to his body, that you would touch him in a miraculous way. Father God, that if that is not in store, for that type of healing is not in store, that Lord Jesus, you would give his doctors extreme wisdom in knowing how to move forward and diagnosing what's going on and prescribing a course of treatment. Lord God, I ask that you would be with his neurologist who he's meeting with on Tuesday, that you would give him supernatural wisdom to know what's happening there, that Lord God, a correct course of action might be taken. We pray for the kids and for Alyssa as well, because it puts an extra burden upon them, and I'm sure that there's some worry and some fear even in their hearts. And so we lift them up before you and ask that by your Spirit you would minister to them in mighty ways. And thank you for the way that this church has already surrounded them with your love and your concern for them. And I pray that we would continue to be able to rally around this family and help them in this significant time of need. We think of Caleb Brubaker as well and ask, Lord, that you would touch his body, that you would bring healing to the pneumonia that's there, that it would not get any worse, that he would improve and be able to get back to work shortly. And just ask that you would touch his body as well. And then, Father God, as we're now taking some time to move into our study in the book of Ephesians, I want to pray the prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed over the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 1, saying these words: I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance to his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This morning we pray that you would speak clearly to us through your word and through the meditations of my heart. These things we ask all in your Son's holy name. Amen. All right, well, today we are going to continue in our sermon series in the book of Ephesians, as I mentioned, understanding that this is a letter of identity formation. It answers for the Christians in Ephesus the very important question of who am I, or who are we in Christ? Throughout this series, we're going to be exploring three concepts which are peppered all throughout the letter, summed up in the words belong, together, and forever. I'm confident that by series end, we'll be better equipped to talk about these realities, the realities of belonging together forever, experiencing the blessing that I believe that comes by living in a community that is defined and shaped by those words. Now, with that said, I want to get into our text for the day. I encourage you to read along with me. It's found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. It'll appear on the screen behind me if you don't have a Bible with you, but let me read it for you. The Apostle Paul is writing, and in his opening address to the church in Ephesus, he writes these words. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you who were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That is God's word to us today. As we've read that and looked at, as you can likely sense, there's a lot of significant stuff, some heavy theological material going on in this text. And so we've got to figure out a way how we can make it through this text without getting lost in the weeds, because it's easy to do that sometimes. To help us with this, I want us to return to our understanding of the purpose of this letter that we talked about last week. Does anybody recall the three purposes we touched on? Okay, to encourage, good. That was part of it. Now, since none of you seem to be quickly drawing these three things to mind, which is okay, I understand this happens from time to time, I want to give you the three purposes for Paul's letter. We resolved that the letter to the Ephesians was written to offer encouragement, which is the first one, to provide inspiration to remain united in love, and to afford help in grasping one's identity in Christ Jesus. So encouragement, inspiration to love, and identity formation, and then form the purpose shaping this passage that we just read. So as our passage opens up, Ephesians 1:1 simply notifies us that it is Paul who's doing the writing, with God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, as the recipients of the letter. So this is like your two so-and-so from so-and-so part of the letter. So we understand it's from Paul, written to people in the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so it's important that we understand that this letter was written to a church, to a collection of people who had been drawn from the pagan culture of Ephesus, and who had already committed to following Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, it's not an evangelistic tract written to convince others of the truthfulness of the gospel message, nor was it written to counteract false teaching, as many of Paul's other letters were. It's important that we note that Ephesians begins with a prayer that extends, as I prayed over us, from 3, verse 3, all the way through to verse 23. It includes an expression of praise for God's active work in Christ Jesus, thanksgiving and intercession on behalf of the Ephesian Christians. And it's the only example of this sort of a prayer in all of the New Testament letters. So none of the other ones include all three components. Understanding this passage then as a prayer helps us to interpret what we're reading within it. Now, to better understand the passage, we also need to grasp two very specific concepts that underlie the entire message of this letter, but are particularly important in this passage. The first is to understand Paul's concept of God's grace. Now, I think we often think of grace as the niceness of God, but God's grace is far more profound than that. In the simplest of terms, grace is unmerited favor. It's goodness shown to us even though we are completely and utterly unworthy of it. Scripture makes it very clear that because of our sin, we are naturally in opposition to God. Colossians 1:21 puts it this way. He says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." And so we have to understand that initially our sin positions us against or in opposition to God and makes us incapable of pleasing Him. Romans 3 verses 10 to 12 relates that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The most important point of all of this is that any inkling of goodness shown to us is an act of God's grace. We are undeserving of any goodness that He might show to us. Yet I think in our world we often expect God to display goodness to us, don't we? There's almost an expectation that God's going to be good to us because God is good. Why? Why do you think that exists in our culture? I'll put it to you. Why do you think we have that expectation? Okay. Others, why do you think we expect that? We think we're great. We think we're great. Anybody else? Yeah.
We think we're great. We compare ourselves to other humans.
Okay. Yeah, because we always have somebody we can compare ourselves to who's a little bit less like we are, right? A little bit lower on the totem pole of goodness than we might be. We have this natural tendency to do that. As the ultimate creator of all things, as the designer and determiner of the universe, is God required to be gracious to us? Okay, so we need to understand that first and primarily, that God is not required to be gracious to us. Do we, think about yourselves, do we naturally manifest grace? Do we naturally show others goodness that they do not deserve? Is showing unmerited favor your immediate and natural response to a slight? Think about when somebody cuts you off in traffic. Is your natural response then, "Oh, I'm going to wave and say hello and let you come in front of me"? Or are you the type that sees that person that's trying to cut in front of you and you speed up just enough so they can't get in front of you? Think of your natural reactions. Are your natural reactions full of grace? Generally, they're not. In fact, I've encountered many individuals with an underdeveloped understanding of grace, and I've seen the chaos that that creates relationally in their lives. Grace is not something inherently developed in us, but is present only because someone has shown us by example what grace looks like. So though grace is not required of God, it is nonetheless a part of His character, and it's revealed to us by His actions towards us. It is because God is gracious by His revealed character, whether we acknowledge it or not, that we understand what grace looks like. In fact, the more we experience God's grace, the better we understand what grace actually is. So Paul's understanding of God's grace is that though we deserve absolutely nothing good from God, because of who He is in Jesus, God is eager to lavish grace upon us in varied ways. He is good to us because of who He is, not because of who we are. And that's very important to understand. He is good to us not because of who we are, but He is good to us because of who He is. The second concept for us to grasp as we approach the text is Paul's use of the phrase "in Christ." And Paul uses that phrase or variations of it 164 times in his letters. By contrast, the word "Christian," little Christ, a Christ in me sort of concept, is used only 3 times all throughout Scripture. Now let me test a theory. Is Christ in me or me in Christ more familiar as a concept to you? Is Christ in me or me in Christ more familiar to you? Who says Christ in me is more familiar? Who says me in Christ? There was very few of you that said the second one. But Paul talks about us being in Christ 164 times more than he talks about Christ being in us. Our classic evangelical imagery portrays salvation as an ask Jesus into your heart and he'll reside there in you sort of process. As such, the language we use often conveys the idea that Jesus kind of somehow belongs to us, rather than emphasizing the fact that those in Christ now belong to Jesus. The language we use is important. And what has generally happened in evangelical circles is that we now understand that Christ belongs to us instead of understanding that by faith in Jesus, we belong to him. Of course, there's truth in the imagery that we are familiar with. There is truth of Christ living within us. But it often comes at the expense of the fullest understanding of what salvation actually looks like. For Paul and for the early church, their identity was uniquely tied to being in Christ. This is what they talked about. This is what they preached about. This is the language they used. Somehow by faith, they were caught up in Christ. Not as though they were absorbed into the deity like Eastern mysticism kind of talks about, but that positionally, they are somehow with Christ, in him, retaining their individuality and personal culpability, yet uniquely joined to Jesus. Christ was the place where they lived, the framework by which they lived, and the source of their salvation and all spiritual blessings. To live in Christ, then, was to be wholly determined by him. Being in Christ meant that they were concerned with a person, not a system of thought or a religion. And being in Christ was a together sort of thing, a dynamic relational sharing of life with others who were also in Christ. If any of you, as I spoke there, had thoughts of 1 Corinthians 12, the passage of the church as the body of Christ running through your heads, you're on the right track. In fact, Paul closes this Ephesian prayer in verses 22 to 23 with an acknowledgement that God appointed Christ to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Being in Christ and a part of the church are mutually dependent realities and among the results of salvation according to Paul. Now, with that all being established and kind of underlying this passage, I want to turn to the text again. Because we like our punctuation in the English language, in our translations, we don't see that the entirety of verses 3 to 14 is one giant run-on sentence. My grade 3 teacher would have had a field day with red ink over this one because it just goes on and on and on and on. Recall that one of the aims of the letter is to provide the followers of Jesus in Ephesus with encouragement. So in this passage, in this portion of the passage, Paul helps us understand that one of the greatest ways to receive encouragement as a follower of Jesus is to recall the praiseworthy acts of God on behalf of his people. Imagine this passage like a laundry list of some of the praiseworthy things that God has done for his people. At the same time, Paul also seeks to clarify certain realities about what life in Christ looks like, helps people deliver God-appropriate praise in response to understanding this clearly. In that passage, we learn, firstly, that God is to be praised because through his provision of Christ Jesus, he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. I want to read that again. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. The sense here is that those in Christ receive heavenly blessings, spiritual resources, empowerment, enablement, and that permit effective and obedient life in the present. In other words, in Christ, we have all that we require to be holy and blameless in God's sight. Have you ever been discouraged as you've been following Jesus by the failures that you keep stumbling into? Ever experienced that in your life? I have. I seek to live holy and blamelessly, but there are times when that doesn't quite happen. This passage here, Paul is encouraging people in a very specific way. He's offering encouragement that such living, living as holy and blameless people, is not only possible, but it's entirely probable through the blessings available in Christ. What spiritual blessings have been given to us in Christ? Say that nice and loud. Every So does that mean some? Most? It means every, all. All we have, all we need to live lives that are holy and pleasing before God is given to us in Christ Jesus. The resources are there for us. Problem is sometimes we don't withdraw or draw from those resources. We seek to do it on our own. This passage, Paul is saying, don't grow weary in your spiritual struggle, for all you need is available in Jesus. Praise God that he's sufficient and truly all that we need. We sing it sometimes, but honestly, there is nothing, we are lacking nothing in Christ Jesus. And so we ought to praise him for that reality. Phrased within the prayer, Paul next declares to the Ephesian church something crucial that he desired they understood about themselves, an identity formation piece. They were together chosen by God as part of an intentional, eternal plan for a specific purpose. Now, there's a little word in our passage today that has fueled a whole lot of passionate discussion in church circles. Any guesses what it is? There you go, predestined. You see it up behind me. Predestined, chosen. We have all these words. It's fueled a lot of discussion. Actually, it's fueled a lot of headbutting as well, I would suggest to you. Predestination is the idea that God has chosen us for salvation prior to our coming into faith in Jesus. In our world, there are two general positions in relation to this idea of predestination. We call one Calvinism, we call the other Arminianism. To summarize those positions, those preferring Calvinism believe that God has to produce in us the decisive desire for Christ, while those with a more Arminian view believe that we must produce in ourselves the decisive desire for Christ. Now, I know faithful, Christ-loving men and women in both camps. So my desire is not to villainize one above the other, nor will I go into great theological depth on each position. I can, but that's a conversation for an entirely different context. But I aim to make you aware of the positions and then allow Scripture to speak for itself. So are we clear on the two different positions? That's where I want to start with. Yes? More or less? More or less? Okay. So Calvinism says God creates the desire for Christ within us. And so God initiates this process of coming to faith in Jesus, whereas Arminianism says, no, that starts within you, and you create that desire to know Christ Jesus. Obviously, it's more nuanced than that, and there's a lot more conversation we can have, but that's from a very simple perspective what those two positions present to us. Now, as we do this, as we talk about this, we also must remember that this letter was not written as a systematic theology textbook. And it can't be used in isolation to support one position over the other. Our passage serves as a list of why God is due praise from those in Christ. You see, as Paul wrote this, unfortunately for us, he was not interested in engaging in debate about predestination in this text. So we're not going to find an argument, counter-argument view within this text. Paul was just speaking to encourage his people. What we get is Paul's raw theological facts. That's what we get in this text. Our text then plainly tells us that God is due praise for his choosing of us. It's unavoidable. Three times in our text, we see predestination or choosing language. God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. And in him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. So as we consider all that, I have a couple questions I want to ask you. The first one is this. Why would Paul indicate that praise ought to be given to God for his choosing of us if God didn't somehow choose us? That's the first thing. I'm going to not go any further, but that's the question I lay before you. The second question is this. Would it make sense then to praise God for us choosing God? I'm going to let that sit with you as well. You can likely discern where my leaning is, okay? Okay? And that's okay. If you're leaning the other direction, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and I love you. We just might not agree on this point. In the end, to be perfectly honest, If you're choosing to follow Jesus and God is electing me to choose him, we're both following Jesus and we need to get along. And that is the point, ultimately, where we need to come to. But again, we have to talk about what our text presents to us. And so here we go. The uncomfortable realization for many of us is that apart from God's initiation, according to this text, none of us would choose to follow Jesus. Though we tend to hold lofty expectations of ourselves, Scripture tells us that no one seeks God. Romans 3:11, no one seeks God. Think about it for a moment. From what you know of human tendency, from what you know of yourself or from the other humans you interact with, what is the likelihood that without significant godly intervention, someone chooses to deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow Jesus? It's pretty low. I would be willing to say zero, but I think it's pretty low. The likelihood of that is quite low. You see, I'm convinced that God's sovereign choice of people permits innumerably more into his kingdom than would be possible if we were left to our own devices. I know that in my own life, it is only the miraculously disruptive intervention of God that drew me unto him. I was heading in a completely different direction under my own compulsion, but God intervened, and he started something, and he initiated something in me. That was not from within me. It caught me completely off guard. I didn't know what to do with it. But I understood that God was doing amazing work within me. The fact that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, is nothing short of pure grace. And that reality, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, demands our praise. So Paul makes that point here. Praise God, because while you were in opposition to him, Christ died for you because he loves you. Note, however, when our text indicates that God chose us. Verse 4, if you're looking for it. When does our text say God chose us? Before the foundation of the world. Reflect on that reality for a moment. Before the serpent apple incident, it wasn't an apple, it was a fruit. Before the serpent fruit incident, prior to the words, let there be light, in eternity, God chose us in Christ. You see, that reality there reveals something praiseworthy of God's character. He is a for us kind of God, and he always has been. Salvation is not an accident or an afterthought by God, as if the reality of sin somehow caught him by surprise and then he had to scramble up a plan to address it. No, God always desired to be in relation with people, and he planned to go to extraordinarily great lengths, think of all that Christ experienced, to secure salvation for people. He always planned to do that because he is for us, and he still goes to great lengths. 1 Peter 3:9 indicates that God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That verse there alone opens my soul and my heart to the hope that God's sovereign choice is more expansive than it might seem to be, and generates joy in my heart that God chose me, he chose us, knowing full well that one day I would find myself oriented in opposition to him. Even though he knew I would do that, he chose me. It's incredibly humbling. And again, a thought that is worthy of praise. As praiseworthy as God's sovereign choice of people might be, it also results in some additional praiseworthy realities. His choice of us enables us to be holy and blameless in his sight. In Christ, the stench of sin is removed from us permanently. And we're enabled to say no to continued sin. Our slavery to sin is now over. Once we had no choice but to sin. And as we now find ourselves in Christ, we are able to experience the freedom to choose that which is righteous and honoring of God. Truly, sin's curse has lost its grip on us. Being holy and blameless in God's sight allows us to relate to him in a new, invigorating, and eternal way. Being Secondly, God's choice of us permits our adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus. Now, you have to forgive the less than inclusive term sonship here. But the reality is that once in Christ, we are now looked upon as children of God, as members of his own family. We're not just adopted into God's family, but we are adopted into sonship, becoming full, irrevocable members of God's family. Paul goes into a whole lot much greater detail later on this reality in his letter. But in Christ, we are given a new identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. In Christ Jesus, heavenly DNA now courses through our veins, binding us together as followers of Jesus, even at the cellular level. Thirdly, God's choice of us enables a knowledge of the mystery of his will. More simply, we are let in on God's eternal game plan. Namely, that God has always planned on summing up all things past, present, and future in Christ Jesus. Jesus becomes the central figure of creation. And as we understand all that occurs throughout history now culminates in him, we now have a responsibility to share with others the game plan that we now know. You see, God's choosing us does not confer privilege. It actually confers responsibility. What we do with our knowledge of Christ and our awareness of God's great plan for creation that sums up everything in Christ Jesus actually matters. We're chosen for a purpose. God chose us to be in Christ so that we might fulfill his purposes, which are almost indescribably grandiose and immensely exciting. Paul goes on to discuss all of this further in his letter to the Ephesians, and so we'll return to that idea. But God has chosen us for a purpose. We get to share the good news, the good plan of God with all we come across. Finally, our response of faith to God's choice of us also enables our receipt of God's Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 indicates that by faith, we were marked in him with a seal. Now, in the ancient world, marking something with a seal indicated ownership of that sealed object. So the gift of the Spirit through faith marks us as belonging to Christ. It confirms our in-Christness. Ephesians 1:14 also refers to the gift of the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. The gift of the Spirit, who now dwells within us, is evidence of an eternal reality. We are together, unchangeably, Christ's forever. What I'd like to wrap up with is the idea that in Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul encourages the Ephesian Christians with a particular thought. So I'm going to try and sum this all up in one thought. And the thought is this: God has chosen you, both individually and corporately, to belong together forever. You are valued and you have a place. You are a part of a family and you have an immensely wonderful future. And you know what? The same goes for each one of us today. Often following Jesus is a difficult endeavor. So I want to encourage you this morning with those thoughts of Paul. God has chosen you to belong together forever. What a praiseworthy and glorious reality. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for your word to us, the way in which it guides and directs, and I thank you for the tough texts like this one from Ephesians that challenge our thinking and challenge our understandings. And Lord Jesus, I pray that by your Spirit you continue to help us work through this text as we reflect on it this week. That, Lord, we would work on it so that we might understand who you are and what you've done for us better. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would allow this to be an encouragement to us, that the result of having gone through this text might be to offer you even more praise than we might have initially intended. My prayer is that that our time spent speaking through Ephesians 1 today might result in more praise for who you are. I pray that, Jesus, you would continue to work in us, that you would draw us closer to you, that you would bind us together in love, that, Lord, you would encourage us, and that beyond that, Jesus, you would help us to understand who we are in Christ Jesus. an incredible reality, a family, a loved family. Would you continue to work in us and through us? And I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Now, before